The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Doug Cooper. I'm an elder with Christ Redeemer Church, and I'm the pastor in residence here at Christ Redeemer Church at Sunapee. It's a privilege, as always, to be with you and to open God's Word with you. As Mark pointed out, we're talking about work this morning. So I have some questions for us. Can everyone hear me okay? Is this a good volume? I'll try to keep it up. What is it work beneath our work? Why do we do what we do? Why do we give our time, our thoughts, and our hearts, and our energies to the various endeavors that we pursue? Why do we do it? We have so little time. Like, the older I get, I don't know if you resonate with this, the older I get, the more I realize we don't really have as much time as we think that we have here. Even if we're to live a long life, it's not so long, right? Tomorrow, much of this message that I'm sharing with you now will likely pass out of your minds, and you will rise up to meet another Monday. Sorry to remind you of that. And you will press into it. You will likely slip without much notice into the familiar routine and pace of your daily life. And the hours will pass by, and another day will come to a close. But what is at work beneath it? The toil of your thoughts and of your hands and of your hearts. What is it at work beneath your daily work? That is the question that I'd like for us to ask ourselves this morning as we press in to our passage. Why do we do it? Now, before we try to answer that question, I think it would be fair for us to establish some kind of a working definition of work, no pun intended. Don touched on this a few weeks back when he shared his message on work entitled Working in the Real World. And by the way, if you're listening and you're looking at the title of my sermon and you're wondering, yeah, actually, Doug, why are you preaching another sermon on work just a few weeks later? You may recall Don was mentioning how work as a topic is a bit neglected and underdeveloped, and Genesis actually has a great deal to say about work. And so that's my task this morning, is to bring us to work again from Genesis. And so if I could reorient us a bit by offering up a working definition of work. Let me begin with a short, concise definition, and then I'll elaborate from there. This is basically a medley of several definitions that I came across. Work, and this might be helpful, Mark. Work is any activity involving mental or physical effort that is done in order to achieve a particular purpose or result. That's pretty broad, right? It's not limited to the way in which you earn a paycheck and put food on your table. It's bigger than that. You may remember in my last sermon, I mentioned the fact that I work in occupational therapy, and this very thing comes up all the time. I will come in to work with a geriatric patient, and I'll introduce myself, and I'll say that I work in occupational therapy, and they'll say something like, "Oh, well, I'm retired, so your services will not be needed." And there may be something to that. That might be their way of trying to get rid of me. That's very possible. I'm sure that that's been the case several times over. But I try to explain to them that occupational therapy is an old name that doesn't really translate very well into our contemporary situation. And this is pretty obvious, but if you think about the word occupational, it's rooted in the word occupy. And so the question is how do we occupy our time? How do we spend ourselves? What is it that we give ourselves to? What sorts of things do we do in the course of each day? What do we give our minds and our bodies to? How do we occupy ourselves? Clearly, these things may not include a paycheck at all, right? You may be involved in volunteer work. It could be that you're a full-time student, and so your time is spent in classrooms and in reading and in writing. You may be at home with your children doing a million and one very tiring and unseen things. There are many other things I could mention here, but the question remains, what is at work beneath your work? Why do you do what you do? By way of reminder, this may be helpful to us. When Don spoke on this subject, he had us looking into Genesis together and recognizing three things: the goodness of work, the fact that before the fall, before sin and death began to change the human experience, that God had invited Adam and Eve to work and to cultivate the garden and to have dominion, and it was very good. And then he spoke about the meaning of work, that God had invited them to participate in the work that he had worked into existence. And so we also have the opportunity to enter into God's providential care of creation. He gave the example of the hospital and the innumerable ways that folks contribute to the great and varied works that God is always doing in the world every day. And then the last thing he spoke about was the futility of work, that we spend a lifetime in toil and things around us break down inevitably and diminish, and we and the ones that we love, we grow older, we become frail, and we die, and eventually the works of our hands go largely unremembered and at times are forgotten. This morning, the focus of work this time is on the corruption of work. And by the way, if this sounds depressing, please hang in there. This message is not all gray clouds and thunderstorms. In looking at the corruption of work, we'll be considering how what was created to be good and meaningful has in many ways become distorted and misleading. And we'll end with the question, what can be done? What will put some of the goodness and meaning back into our work? So again, this sermon is entitled The Work Beneath Our Work. It comes with 3 points. If you're taking notes, these are pretty self-explanatory. Point number one is workless rest. The problem of idleness. And that's I-D-L-E-N-E-S. And the second point is restless work. The problem of idolatry. And the third point is restful work. The renewal of our labor. So please allow me to pray for our time, and then we'll read from God's Word together. Let's pray. Father, we're dependent upon you. We're dependent upon your Spirit to bring to life any words that I might share with us this morning. God, and I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would use your Word. I pray that you would use my thoughts that I've been pondering and have put down on paper here. I pray that you would use all these things to draw our attention to you, and that we would find wonderful things to behold in Christ this morning. We pray these things in his name. Amen. And so if you turn in your bulletin, the text is printed. I'm actually going to have us begin in the text in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. It reads, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And now Genesis 4, 1 through 17. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain, his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And lastly, Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. This ends the reading of God's word. I'm assuming that I don't need to convince any of you of the fact that work in the world has in many ways become terribly corrupted since the fall in the garden. But in case I do, consider a few of the examples that I think we're all aware of. There are many, many more, but I'm just going to share a few. Think about these. The existence of labor unions. The epidemic of prolonged involuntary unemployment. The existence of the welfare system. Sweatshops. Similarly, the existence of the Child Labor Coalition. And then there's the problem of sex trafficking. Drug trafficking. Human trafficking. How about our endless struggle to overcome poverty, even in the wealthiest countries in the world, still? And there's our endless development of legislation for ongoing injustices in the common workplace. This got me to thinking about the Great Depression. I mean, think about this. The Great Depression began primarily with a stock market crash that most would argue came about as a result of greed, right? And then it went on and on and on. And then it ended finally, not by government intervention. It came to an end finally due to the boost in the economy brought on only by our involvement in World War II and its thriving industry that blossomed as a result of the war. Related to this, how many wars and how many deaths have come about due to disputes over land and oil and precious resources that have everything to do with our work and our lot in life? Broadly speaking, history has shown us that work has always been an area of life that bleeds and is stained with corruption. Since the fall, corruption has always been at work beneath the work of humanity. But that's the broad view, right? What about us? Just bringing it down to the individual. How does sin alter our posture and approach to work? There's a lot of things that could be said here as well. I'm just going to focus on two very broad categories that we can draw many implications from. The first one, and this brings me to my first point, has to do with idleness. Again, it's entitled Workless Rest, The Problem of Idleness. You may be thinking, Doug, what does idleness have to do with corrupted work? By definition, isn't idleness just the absence or the avoidance of work? If you're not working, there's no work to be corrupted, right? Now, here's the thing. This is actually a corruption of our very nature. If you'll recall from Don's message, we were created and called to work before the fall ever even came about. Work was kindly given to us by God as something that was both good and meaningful. There was an inherent and pure ambition that had been put within us by God. And then he fulfilled and satisfied that ambition in us through the gift of meaningful work and through dominion. So this should really leave us with two questions, actually. The first question that we ought to be asking at this point is, how or why do we tend to fall into this problem of idleness? Because we all do at times. All of us fall into this at times. Some of us more than others. But it's not below any of us. And in fact, if you're thinking to yourself, idleness is not something I really struggle with, Doug, the case may be that idolatry might be a problem for you. And that's the flip side of this. That's my second point, and we'll get to that in a moment. The second question that we should be asking is, what does it do to us or in us? If we're created for meaningful work, how does a posture of workless rest and idleness affect us? So let's start with that first question. How or why do we tend to fall into a state of idleness? The scriptures often refer to this as being a sluggard. How do you like that imagery? Being a sluggard, being a slug. This is an obvious but important connection to make. Voluntary idleness arises from the fact that we undervalue work. And why would we do that? Why would we undervalue work? Do your best to track with me on this next little bit here. Why do we undervalue work, or why would we? Here's a clue to keep in mind as we navigate these things. This will be helpful along the way, all right? We are born worshipers. Do you realize that? It's an inherent part of who we are, and we are meant to worship God because there's nothing else in all creation that can meet the delight of our hearts the way that He can. He is our greatest good. But if we don't worship Him and ascribe value and worth to Him, and that's what worship essentially means, is to ascribe value or worth to something. If we don't worship Him, we will inevitably worship something else. We'll find something else to worship. We're very good at this. In fact, we're very preoccupied with it. So though, coming back to that question again, why would we undervalue our work? Typically speaking, the reason that we undervalue work is because we overvalue ourselves, right? We ascribe undue worth and value to ourselves, and we do it to the neglect of God. We overvalue our time and our leisure. We overvalue our comfort and our ease and our peace and our opinions and our feelings and our preferences, and the list just keeps going and going. Not a surprise, the first place that we see this happening is in the garden. The overvalue of self and self-mastery is the very same thing that led Adam and Eve to defy God at the tree. You've heard me say this before. They were pursuing life away from God and therefore seeking to take their lives into their own hands, to be their own guides and masters. This is the pride that says, I know what's in my own best interest. I don't need outside intervention. I don't need external insights. I can go it alone. And when this is our mantra, what this attitude ultimately illustrates is that we don't really value the voice of God in our lives. If we continue down this track, it can eventually result in us devaluing the voice of anyone in our lives, really. We've taken on our own distorted form of godhood, and here's what can happen. We can come to work, any work, that somehow interrupts our comforts or our preferences, and we'll take on the position that the Greeks did, which Don spoke of last time, that manual labor is below us and therefore degrading, that we deserve exemption from labor and the curse that requires us to strive for our own bread. Our voice then becomes the only truly reasonable voice worth listening to. Listen to Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Meanwhile, this devalues us because we were created to be image bearers. Remember this. To bear God's image is to value work and to be a worker, as we see God being a worker in Genesis. When we devalue and avoid work, we cast off part of our inherent humanity, and it results in a loss of self. And this really speaks to my second question, which was, how does this affect us? What does idleness, which is contrary to our created nature, do to us? Let me illustrate this. I'm going to come back to occupational therapy once more. I realize I've been talking about this a lot from up here. This may be the last time. This is actually very interesting and quite relevant. Occupational therapy is not a new profession, as some people may tend to think. It's been around for a long time. The beginnings of occupational therapy are traced back to the late 1700s with two separate individuals in particular who were in pursuit of the same thing around the same time. One was a French physician, philosopher, and scholar by the name of Philippe Pinel. He initiated and coined the name for a whole new approach to the way in which we treat folks with mental illness. And this is a movement, actually. And it was entitled Moral Treatment and Occupation. The other fella, who was drawing the same conclusions and implementing them in the same ways, though slightly differently, was William Tuke, and he was an English Quaker. Now, you've got to keep in mind here that at this time, folks with mental illness were generally locked up and imprisoned in insane asylums, and they endured horrid conditions that we really couldn't comprehend. This likely included a broad spectrum of individuals, including those with developmental disabilities and those who had experienced war traumas. The general idea behind applying moral treatment and occupation was that these folks were suffering needlessly, and here's the thing, their symptoms were intensified or made worse by total inactivity. They were idle. They had nothing to put their hands or their minds to. That by having no meaningful, purposeful activity to put their hands and their minds to, they were all the more losing touch with their own personhood and humanity. That idleness degrades and diminishes the spirit of a person. And so these folks, they were coming in and they were treating these individuals with kindness, lo and behold, and engaging them. I mean, try to imagine this, really. They were engaging them with music. They were surrounding them with books, mostly books pertaining to religious topics and education. And they were facilitating activities. They were engaging them in things like arts and crafts. And I mean, this may seem kind of silly to us, perhaps, but it worked. I mean, it didn't cure them per se, but it massively affected and changed their spirits and their moods. Because idleness is like a poison to our personhood. Without meaningful work, we become a dim reflection of who we were made to be. Now, not all of us choose to avoid work. Some of us are unable to work for one reason or another. A good and relevant example of this would be our current problem with unemployment. I came across an article in the Washington Post entitled The Idleness Trap by an author named Robert J. Samuelson. And in it, he says this: if you know someone among the long-term unemployed, a category that includes workers who have been jobless at least 6 months, but in many cases much longer, you understand what a frustrating and demoralizing experience it is, especially for mid-career professionals and managers in their 40s and beyond. There's a drill. You polish your resume, you work your network, you apply for openings, you wait. All the while, you try to maintain your enthusiasm and self-esteem in a society that worships, there's that word, in a society that worships the work ethic and treats jobs as an indicator of social status, being without one is crushing for people who view themselves as responsible and productive workers. This quote is really interesting because it touches on two aspects of the corruption of work. I don't know if you picked up on that. It picks up on that idleness demoralizes us somehow. It robs us of part of who we are created to be. But if you were paying attention, this quote also highlights the fact that our work... let me read more of the quote, and then we'll pick up on it together. All the while, you try to maintain your enthusiasm and self-esteem in a society that worships the work ethic and treats jobs as an indicator of social status. Being without one is crushing for people who view themselves as responsible and productive workers. This is coming to my second point about idolatry. Restless work, the problem of idolatry. Why would he say that we worship our work and treat our jobs as indicators of social status? Is it true of us? Do we look to our work as a means of ascribing worth and value to ourselves? Listen to these two short quotes. I think these are great. One comes from Marc Chagall. He was a Russian-French artist who was prominent in the first half of the 1900s. He says this, "Work isn't to make money. You work to justify life." And another one from Albert Hubbard, an American writer, artist, and philosopher. "We work to become, not to acquire." So think about this. If we see our work as some kind of ultimate proving ground, a way of gathering up and attaching meaning to our lives, or as a way of justifying ourselves to ourselves and to those around us and to ultimately to God, what's going to happen when it fails? What if you do get laid off for 6 months or a year and you're looking and you're collecting the unemployment checks and you're still not finding work? What then? What if your kids don't grow up to be all that you envision them to be? What if they do stumble through moral and relational failures? What if you never get that promotion, the one that you've got your eyes laser set upon and you're vying for and everything is working towards that? What if you never get it? What if you never are truly accepted and taken in by those on the parenting committee at your kid's school or at the library or on the sports team? Will your countenance fall? Will you turn in on yourself as a failure and as a loser and as a nobody? Will you become indifferent and cynical? Will you become withdrawn and depressed? Or will you become angry, like Cain? Doesn't that appear to be one of the things that's going on with Cain in chapter 4, that there is some kind of work that is at work beneath his work? There's very little consensus on what to make of Cain's failure to present an acceptable offering to God. Some say that it failed because it was not a blood offering, as Abel's was, and that's why it wasn't accepted. Some will say that his offering wasn't made in faith, and that's why it wasn't accepted. I would tend to lean towards the latter, that he was lacking in faith, but I would add some commentary to that. I think that Cain may have been the very first to be a restless worker. In other words, he wanted the work of his hands to be his justification. and it couldn't be. Abel was ascribing value and worth to God in his offering. It was worship. Not so with Cain. Cain wanted God to accept his offering on his terms, and when God failed to ascribe the same value and worth that Cain had placed on his work, he became angry. And his anger grew, and it boiled over. And what resulted was not only murder. If you follow the text closely, Cain was then cut off from the very work that he looked to for meaning and justification. He was cut off from his work. The first thing that we learned about Cain in verse 2 of chapter 4 was that he was a worker of the ground. Right out of gate, it says, Cain, he was a worker of the ground. Bang. And when his anger boiled over and he intentionally took the life of his brother, the Lord speaks to him. If you look in verse 11, and he says this, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And then what does Cain say in reply to the Lord? In verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground. You have stripped me of my greatest good, God. You have stripped me of my greatest good and of my identity." Cain didn't undervalue his work. He overvalued it. He wanted his toil and labor to be his saving grace, but it couldn't be. It failed, and he was lost, a wanderer of the earth. Do you look to your work as a way of establishing an identity for yourself? That's a question for us. Allow me to illustrate this once more from an excellent article that I came across. This is from a New York Times blog. This is a bit long, but hang in there with me. I think this is really worth it. The author, Liz Lenz, writes this. You mothers may appreciate this. "I cloth-diapered my daughter until she was 2, and she began using the toilet. And when I had my son, I was determined to continue. After all, I loved cloth-diapering. I loved talking diapers with moms at the park and in forums online. I learned about washing strategies and making my own detergent and became fluent in diaper speak. Soaker pads, cushies, liners, flips. And do you like AIOs or pre-folds? But even more than I loved cloth diapering, I loved the mother that cloth diapering made me. Putting on those bulky little diapers wasn't just about saving the environment or saving money, although those things were important. Cloth diapering, like owning a pickup truck in the city, represented an identity I wanted to project. Someone who was conscientious, someone who wore her baby and nursed in public and also made pizza dough. I only marginally understood this until I had my son and gave up cloth diapering. At 6 weeks old, my son wet through the double-layered hemp inserts and cotton microfiber pads. I layered and washed. I bought new detergent and new diaper liners. I tried washing the diapers in the dishwasher because cloth diapering mothers in a message forum assured me that was the only way to attain maximum absorbency. By the time he was 8 months old, I was changing his diaper almost every hour. The laundry was exhausting. Late one night, I was trolling the baby aisle of Target and saw a large box of Pampers on clearance for $28. Perhaps it was the gross feeling I had washing poopy diapers in my dishwasher, or that I was tired of the baby peeing on me at night while I nursed him, but I bought the diapers. When friends and family noticed that I didn't have my usual diaper and paraphernalia, I joked that cloth diapers and I were going through a trial separation. We'll stick together for the kids. We're just going through a rough time. But even then, before I had finished the first box of diapers and ordered the second off Amazon, the relationship was over. It has taken me 3 months to admit that out loud. I'm done with cloth diapering. If this sounds ridiculous, and follow this part, it's been humorous up to this point. This sounds ridiculous. If this sounds ridiculous, that's because it is. Those washable diapers were part and parcel of the vision I had of myself as a woman and a mother. And when I gave them up, I didn't know who I was anymore. It is ridiculous to cling to a prop for identity, but we do it all the time. Didn't she just nail that? I mean, can you identify with that? Somewhere along the way, the work of her mothering took a turn and became something else. She recognized that it had become a corrupted form of what it should have been. It may not be cloth diapers for you. Maybe it is. It may be the praise and accolades of others. It may be dollar figures and the sense of security that you find in them. It may be the lifestyle and the image it creates for you. What's at work beneath your work? Why are you doing it? Is your work a restless work in which you're always functioning and operating on the proving ground? That is exhausting work. It's hard to keep it up. People are tired. This brings me to my last point. Restful work, the renewal of our labor. We need restful work. Doesn't that sound nice? Doesn't that have a ring to it? Restful work. Renewed labor. We need our labor to be renewed. We need the goodness and the meaning put back into our work and the futility and the corruption taken out of it. We need something apart from us, something that's not contingent upon us, to work and operate beneath our work. Think about for a moment the quintessential passage about rest from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you know this passage, you probably love it, and you will never tire of this passage. Why is that? My father-in-law, he had this passage plastered on the coffee mugs and gave them out to his friends, many of whom didn't know the Lord. Why would he do that? He did it because he was tired. In the invitation to come to Christ and to find rest for his soul, it's just too good to be true. And we're tired too. We have to admit it. We're tired too, aren't we? I hope I'm not projecting. We're tired of lugging those lonesome, heavy burdens around. We know that our work isn't enough and that it's killing us. The invitation of Christ to come to him and to find rest in him is likely the most wonderful paragraph that you will ever read. But how can he say this? How can he provide rest for our souls? Really? It's because he did the work. He did the work that we cannot do for ourselves. There was work that had to be done and we couldn't do it, and he did it. He said, I must work the works of my Father who sent me. What was he talking about? He wasn't talking about kingly sorts of things. He wasn't talking about throwing his weight around and leveraging his stature. He was talking about receiving a weight. He was the heavy laden one because he was bearing our yoke. He was weighed down with our sin. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, 2. This is the work of Christ. At the joyful prospect of our redemption, he endured all of the pain and all of the loneliness and all of the misery of the cross, all of it, all the way through to the end until the job was done. This is the justifying work of Christ that sets us free from our endless attempts at justifying ourselves. He did all of the work that was needed so that we need not catch this point. He did all of the work that was needed so that we need not lift another finger for the rest of our lives in order to secure a place in his presence. That work is done. It's finished. It's completed. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. If you know this, then you're free. You are free from the proven ground, and you are free to now work to the glory of God. To the idle person, he says, you don't need to lazy loaf about anymore. You're free from the life-sucking work of self-rule. You are redeemed from a meaningless and uninspired life and existence. You are now a servant of freedom and righteousness. Now get to work. And do not return to that yoke of slavery that you've been lugging around your whole life. When preaching on Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, the great Charles Spurgeon, who worked tirelessly, if you ever read a biography about this guy, it's just unbelievable. When preaching on this, he said this, true rest to the mind of the child of God is rest on the wing, rest in motion, rest in service, not rest with the yoke off, but with the yoke on. What Spurgeon is describing here is restful work and renewed labor within the work of Christ. And by the way, this work, it doesn't just work beneath our work. It works along the sides, and it works over top of our work, and it is permeated. Our work is permeated. It's washed in the blood of Christ. It's now clothed in garments of righteousness and salvation. In closing, would you turn in your bulletins back to the time of reflection on page 3? There you'll find an excerpt of a poem from Thomas Merton. Merton was a Trappist monk and a prolific writer and poet, and this is easily my favorite poem from him. To set this up, you need to imagine a bunch of monks in a vast forest quietly working, sawing down great trees and swinging axes, preparing for the winter. That's an interesting thing to imagine. Read along with me. Now all our saws sing holy sonnets in this world of timber, where oaks go off like guns and fall like cataracts, pouring their roar into the wood's green well. Walk to us, Jesus, through the wall of trees and find us still adorers in these airy churches, singing our other office with our saws and axes. Still teach your children in the busy forest, and let some little sunlight reach us in our mental shades and leafy studies. I love that first line. Now all our saws sing holy sonnets in this world of timber. This is what work can look like when we're resting in the work of Christ. The next time you're washing dishes, listen to the sound of the water running over the dishes and the clinking and the clanking of the metal and the ceramics. The next time you're pounding away on the keyboard, or pounding a nail, or filing a piece of metal at work, think to yourself, this is a holy sonnet. This is my worship to my good shepherd. This has value because it ascribes value and worth to him, uncorrupted. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for what's here. Thank you that you are a faithful God. You have done the work that we could never do. You have solved the greatest problem that we could ever face, which is our own sin. You invite us. You say, come. You don't turn us away. We pray that you would teach us how to work well, that your work would be the work that would always be beneath our work. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.